Well, I want to pick right back up where we left off last week, and that means we're in Hebrews 11, if you want to take your Bible and turn to Hebrews 11. And primarily what we find in Hebrews 11, and just piggyback on the discussion of the Heidelberg Catechism, is we're talking about subjective faith. When you see all the by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith all along Hebrews 11, he's discussing, the writer of Hebrews is discussing objective faith. He's discussing objective faith here. That's not to say that he hasn't been discussing objective faith all throughout the rest of the book of Hebrews. In fact, I would say chapters 1 through 10, and discussing who Jesus is and what he has done and how he's better than everybody in the Old Testament, better than sacrifices, better than Melchizedek, you know, all the arguments that we've worked through in Hebrews 1 through 10, all of that, categorically, is objective faith. That's what you need to believe in. And the question comes, well, how do I know if I believe in that? What does that look like? How does that work in my life? How does that behave? This is where he turns the corner and discusses all of that. Remember last week I discussed that there's a difference and really a contrast between the professing Christians and possessing Christians. And I think that's very helpful. A few of you came up to me afterwards and said that that was a bit of a light bulb moment for them. And I'm sure you heard that before, but just it was a good reminder that anybody that comes into the church and professes to be a Christian doesn't mean that they're actually a Christian. There has to be some evidences to say that they are a Christian. Or to put it in the words of Jesus, there has to be fruit. You have to know them by their fruit. And so some of that fruit comes out in Hebrews 11 here. Hebrews 11, categorically, is about the work of saving faith. We need to say that right up at the front. This is what saving faith should look like. And we'll see how it looks like and how it works throughout the whole chapter. But at least the beginning of it comes in these first four verses. And that's what I want to read as we begin. So read with me now. Faith, verse 1, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he was approved as being righteous, God approving his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. And we'll just stop there for today. We looked at the first three verses last week, and we'll just pick up one more here in verse 4 today. But again, here we have what faith looks like. This is faith at work, what faith does. And if you were here last week, we discussed how it looked. There was four ways that it looked, four works, if you want to just put it that way, four works of faith. The verse 1, we see that there's certitude in faith, or we described it as faith's certitude. Verse 2 is faith's commendation. Verse 3 is faith's comprehension. And then we made some overall summary of faith's characteristics. And then moving to Abel in verse 4 today, we can now add a fifth work, and that's faith's contributions. So faith's certitude, faith's commendation, faith's comprehension, faith's characteristics, and then faith contribution. And faith's contribution is Abel's contribution to what faith looks like. Now, many of you weren't here last week. I know it was Father's Day. But if you were here, I think just a quick review of those first four before we hit point five is going to be helpful. And so verse one talks about faith's certitude. Faith certitude. Look at it again with me. He says the assurance of things hoped for. This is what faith is. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Those are two parallel statements. So whatever the assurance of things hoped for means is the same thing as saying the conviction of things not seen. This is faith's certitude. If you have faith, it's not saying that you have a blind faith, that there's no object of faith. There's no rational or reasonable thing. Actually, there is. That's what he means by certitude. There's a faith that we actually believe because God said it. It hasn't happened yet. We haven't seen it yet. We hope for it, but it's going to come. That's what faith is. That's how faith works. So again, it's not a blind faith. It's not a wishful faith. It's not an emotional fantasy. It is a reasonable faith. It is an inner knowledge and conviction of the heart. I love how the Heidelberg Catechism put it a couple questions back in terms of defining what faith was. And they simply said, a heartfelt trust. I love that. It's a heartfelt trust. And this is why it's called subjective faith, because it's deep inside of you. It's inside of you. There's something in you that just tells you that, yes, it's going to happen. Yes, it's going to happen. There's certainty. It's deep inside of you. It produces certainty. No, you haven't seen it. No, it hasn't arrived yet. But you just know that it's coming. You just know that it's coming. 1 John talks about this. Don't turn there. Just listen. 1 John 5 says, we know, and I love that, we know that no one who has been born of God sins, but he who was begotten of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Again, we know, we know, we know, we know. John was writing to give assurance to his readers. We know. We know. If you were, I'm not sure where you are in your home group in Pilgrim's Progress, but I love this past week, in our home group, we got to the point where Christian comes to what's called the place of deliverance, which is the cross. And he still has a burden on him. And the burden isn't the burden of sin, because he's already saved through the wicked gate. The burden is lingering fear and doubt and guilt. In other words, he's saved. He just needs the assurance of salvation. And the assurance of salvation comes when he stares and gazes at Christ on the cross. And it's interesting how Bunyan, you know, says he lingers for a while. But the burden falls off and it rolls away into the sepulchre to be seen no more. And I love how Bunyan makes the point that the more you know of the atonement, the more you know of Christ, the more certain you are of your salvation, the more assurance you have of your salvation. And you say, well, what are those things that we don't see, the things that we hope for, but we're certain of? Well, we're certain that Christ is going to return, right? If you're a Christian, that's what your hope is in. We haven't seen it yet, but that's what you have a certainty about. He's going to return. We have certainty about our resurrection. I mean, here we are, we're saved, and we're in the process of sanctification. One day we'll be glorified. One day we'll be raised up with Christ and be changed in an instant. Twinkling of an eye, we'll be made like him, because we can't see him until we're made like him, 1 John says. I always like that. We shall see him, for we shall be like him. And I always think the point is, well, you can't see him until you're like him. So we have to be glorified first before we see Christ. We're going to be co-heirs with Christ. We're going to reign with Christ. All of that is coming, and we haven't seen it. We haven't arrived. But we believe that, right? That's faith. Faith's certitude. Secondly, and this is all by way of review again, is faith's commendation. And that comes in the next verse, or the second part of that verse. No, it is verse 2. For by it men of old gained approval. So faith's commendation. Here, by faith, you actually receive a blessing from God. God loves faith. He loves great faith. I remember Jesus says when the Son of Man comes back to the world in the end, will he find faith anywhere in the world? How many times did he get upset, actually quite angry at his disciples? Oh, you stubborn little of faith. God is pleased with faith and great faith. So verse 2, for by it the men of old gained approval. And that's passive. Somebody's approving these guys. And who are these guys? These guys, of course, the guys in Hebrews 11, it's the Old Testament saints. But it's God who's approving them. They're a witness to faith. And by their witness, God approves of them. They're applauded by God. They're commended by God. They're pleasing to God. So faith's certitude, faith's commendation. Thirdly, again, by way of review, notice at the end, at the beginning of verse 3, faith's comprehension. By faith we understand. Again, we're getting to this point that Christianity is not some just blind faith. There's reason in there. There's comprehension in there. By faith we understand. And notice what we understand. Of all things to point to, he points to the fact that the heavens and the earth and everything contained in them is created by God out of what? Out of nothing. He says that, by faith we understand, by faith we comprehend that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen, now, that's obvious, right? You got eyes, you look up, there's sun, moon, the stars. You look around, there's we're on a piece of land, right? We're on a planet. Where did this all come from? Where did the planet Earth come from? Where did the stars come from? Where did the sun come from? I mean, the vast galaxy that we know of now. Where did this all come from? Because we see it. So the obvious question is, where did it come from? Well, here it is. They were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. In other words, God didn't take stuff and rearrange it. He just spoke it, and it was. That's what Genesis 1 says. So you have a question to answer right from the very beginning, and that is, do you believe it or not? That's what it says. So by faith, we believe that. So that's faith's comprehension. And in a sense, that's the first work of faith. First work of faith is, after you could say, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and his substitution, the first work of faith after you're saved is that you believe God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. I love that. So faith's certitude, faith's commendation, faith's comprehension. And then we finished off last Sunday with just a few characteristics of faith. What does faith look like? Again, we're talking about the works of faith. What should it look like? How is it working in your life if you're a Christian? What are those evidences, marks, if you want to call them? Here are a few to consider, and I did add a few more this week, but I'll run through them again. First of all, faith trusts. Faith trusts. If you have faith, it trusts. You have confidence in God. You take God at his word. We're just saying about it. You're standing on his promises. God said it, I believe it. I don't question it. I don't doubt it. So faith trusts. Faith also loves. Now that should be manifest in our lives. Faith has passion. Faith will love God. Faith will love Christ, Christ's people, Christ's word. I mean, what did Jesus say? They will know you are my disciples by what? Your love. Now, certainly love for one another, but we're also called to love our enemies. So in a word, love. If you have saving faith, you will be a person of love. That will manifest itself. It will obviously start in the heart, but it will come out. I love how Paul tells Timothy there in 1 Timothy that the goal of our instruction is love. What is he saying? That the preacher gets up here, he opens up the word, and everything he instructs, exhorts, teaches the people, produces in the people what? Love. That the Spirit of God is working in them. So faith trusts, faith loves, faith waits. That's clear. Faith waits. It waits silently. It waits confidently. Faith also rests. I mean, that goes hand in hand with waiting. When you're waiting quietly and you're resting in God. In other words, faith is submission. I love how Psalm 62:1 puts it, "Truly my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from Him." Faith is about rest, not restlessness, but rest. So faith trusts, loves, waits, rests, submits. We also said faith obeys. Faith obeys. If you have true saving faith, one of the evidences is, you look at your life, is it a life of obedience? James, I didn't read that, but James chapter 1 says, be doers of the word. Be doers of the word. Jesus in Matthew 7 says to those who, you know, said, we did all this in your name and prophesied in your name and miracles in your name. And Jesus turns around and says, I never knew you. And why? Because you did not do the will of my Father. What's that? Obedience. The will of my Father is that you obey. So faith obeys. Here's another one. Faith hurts. Faith hurts. That's another way of saying you will face affliction. Life is going to be troublesome. Life is going to be a pain. In this world you will have tribulation, Jesus says. As sparks fly upward, Job said, man is born for trouble. God uses that trouble for your life. He uses that to what? Sanctify you, to mature you. Remember, Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. You know, you had all these people out there saying when you become a Christian, it's all about health, it's all about wealth, it's all about prosperity. They're lying to you. I mean, just that verse alone. Trouble comes. Don't think it's some strange thing to you, because it's a time of testing for you. It's a time where you can see what's revealed in your heart. God knows what's revealed in your heart, but the test is not for Him. The test is for you. You can see if you have little faith or great faith, if you need Him to flood your life with grace so that you can pass the test. But in the end, faith will hurt. Faith hurts. So faith trusts, faith loves, faith waits, faith rests, faith submits, faith obeys, faith hurts. Here's one, faith grows. Faith grows. In other words, faith is alive. If you are a Christian, you are a new creature. You are born again. You are regenerated. You pass from death to life. And like newborn babes, you what? Grow. Are you growing? That's the work of faith. You will grow. A sign of new life is what? An appetite. That's all babies want, right? Give me the milk. Give me the food. I don't care about anything else. Just feed me. And spiritually, a sign and work of faith is that you hunger for righteousness. You hunger and thirst for righteousness. So faith grows. Here's another one. Faith feels. Faith feels. Well, what do I mean by that? That's to say that, again, if you're alive, it's going to be an experiential faith. We mentioned love, but let's add now joy. Let's add peace. Let's add compassion, even sorrow. Faith feels. Faith has affections. I think that's what's missing. Stuart Olliott, a British pastor, wrote just a few years ago, basically on this very subject, on that if you are a Christian, there needs to be some kind of feeling inside of you. You can't be stoic. Faith is not stoical. Faith isn't just this, I'm just going to go through the motions. There's feelings with it, because you're alive and you have the Spirit of God in you. And the Spirit of God produces the fruit of the Spirit, which has, in a number of them, what? Feelings. I mean, when you have compassion for somebody, where does that come from? When you have mercy for somebody, where does that come from? When you have joy, where does that come from? Not joy from the world, but the joy that just bubbles up from inside because the Spirit of God is working in you. So faith produces that. And then lastly, There could be more, and I just jotted these down as I thought of them. Faith wrestles. I thought of this after Wednesday night in our home group. Faith wrestles. If you are a Christian, or you profess to be a Christian, and there is no struggle in your life, struggle with sin, you need to go back and examine your foundation, because the Spirit is opposed to the flesh, and the flesh is opposed to the Spirit, and there's a war inside of you. You do the things that you don't want to do, and you don't do the things that you should do. Right? It's a battle. Faith wrestles. So those are just a number of characteristics of what true faith looks like. So here we are, just in the first three verses of Hebrews 11, and we've looked at at faith's certitude, faith's commendation, faith's comprehension, faith's characteristics. And then here we now move to Abel in verse 4, and we can add a fifth point, and that's faith's contributions. Faith's contributions. Particularly now, we're zeroing in on what does faith look like in its worship. Got that? That's the contribution of Abel. What does it look like when we contribute to God or give to God? Notice verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he was approved as being righteous, God approving his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Now, I'm not going to assume everybody's familiar with the story of Abel, Cain and Abel. So before we start unpacking verse 4 here, let's head back to Genesis 4 to read that story. So go back to Genesis 4, just for a moment, just to make sure we're all on the same page here. Go back to Genesis 4. Now, as you go back to Genesis 4, the significance, let me just say this, make sure you hear this. The significance of what is about to take place in Genesis 4, which is the contrast between Cain and Abel and their offering and the ultimate killing of Abel by Cain. The significance of it and what you need to read it through is the lens of Genesis 3:15. Everybody familiar with Genesis 3:15? Genesis 3:15 says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the feet." So Genesis 3:15, remember, is the first gospel. Genesis 3 is where the fall happens, the rebellion happens. I mean, if we want to go back, Genesis 1 is creation. And we see that God created everything, and he created everything very good. And the question comes, well, hang on a second. I, the reader, and we'll say it's the Israelites in the day of Moses who is reading this, the first time they're reading this, everything's very good. Well, guess what? Everything's not very good. So why did everything go from very good to very bad? And so Moses puts in Genesis 2, which is a description of the garden and the beauty of the garden and all the trees that they could eat of, to show that God is not a bad God. He's a benevolent God. He's a good God. Also to show that it's not God's fault in the end for why it went from very good to very bad. The reason why it went from very good to very bad comes in Genesis 3, and you know the story. And at the end of that story, we come to God talking to the serpent here in Genesis 3:15 to say, look, even though man is responsible, man is culpable, the man did it, the woman did it, but you were behind it, you tempted, there's going to be a war now. I have promised a Savior. I promised someone, a Messiah, who's going to come and crush you. You're going to nip him on the heel, but he's going to crush you on the head. But that Messiah is going to come from the seed of the woman. But there's going to be a what? An enmity. Enmity there in the Hebrew has the idea of a long war. Long war. And that's Genesis 3:15. And here we are in 2024, and that war's still going on. There is a brood hatred that's been going on for a very long time between the seed of the serpent. Now, we're talking spiritually here. The unrighteous versus the righteous. God's people versus Satan's people, in a sense. The very beginning of that war, however, is Genesis 4. So that's why I say this. You've got to read Genesis 4 in the light or through the lens of Genesis 3:15. Because you leave Genesis 3:15, you leave Genesis 3 to say, well, okay, where's this word coming from? Who's the serpent of the seed and the serpent of the woman? Well, here it is in Genesis 4. Does that make sense? So when you read Genesis 4, now the man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have begotten a man with the help of Yahweh. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a cultivator of the ground. So Abel was a shepherd, and what? Cain was a farmer. Verse 3. Now, keep your eye on this, because this is going to be important when we get back to Hebrews. So it happened in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to Yahweh of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. Now wake up to this if you aren't woken up yet. And Yahweh had regard for Abel and for his offering. Notice the "and" there. That's important. Lock that in your mind. Yahweh had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. And we could stop there, but just keep reading. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then Yahweh said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do not do well, sin is lying at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Then Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and it happened when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. So there's that brood hatred. There's that brood hatred. Now, it's clear in the New Testament, it's even clear here, who is the seed of the serpent and who's the seed of the woman, who's the righteous versus the unrighteous. That's why when, after this, Eve has another child and she names him who? Seth. Seth means substitute in Hebrew. So Eve could see that there was the hope in Abel, but that hope is now dead. So maybe the next one is going to be the Messiah. Now go back to Hebrews. Go back to Hebrews. Let's read verse 4 again. Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel... This is the inspired commentary on Genesis 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he was approved as being righteous, God approving his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Now, just in case you're asking like I ask, why does the author of Hebrews start with Abel and not Adam? Any of you asked that question? Well, Adam and Eve walked in the garden with God, saw God in the garden, fellowship with God in the garden. But once they were booted out of the garden, the next generation had to walk by faith. Abel never saw God. Cain never saw God. So we start with Abel because Abel's the first of the seed of the serpent by faith. Does that make sense? Now here, what we want to pull out of verse 4, as I said, is Abel's work of faith. Abel's work of faith. And there's four contributions here. Contributions. And again, contributions is my C word for worship. The focus here that we learn about faith is that faith worships. And here also we learn how, with Abel, true faith worships truly. I mean, you would agree that faith, or rather worship, is the right response to God for who he is and all that he does. And there's a lot of people today that worship God. A lot of people today, Sunday, go to church and worship God. But here's the point, and not just the point here, but with the point we learned all the way back in the Old Testament, is that God just doesn't want any kind of worship. God is a specific God, a meticulous God. Just read the book of Leviticus. That's why we get what's going on here, because the laws and the ordinances and the specificity of what he wants in his worship, it's because he doesn't want to be worshipped any old how. Wants worship as he designates. God is not some wax nose that you can just, you know, form and craft to your own liking and then worship that. You have to worship the God of the Bible, to worship God as he is. And Abel knew that. So what we see in Abel, there's four things here as we pull it out. The first thing we see is Abel's gratitude. Abel's gratitude. Look at verse 4 again. By faith, Abel offered. Now stop there for a moment. We'll stop there. Here's the obvious question. When did these offerings take place? Abel offered, Cain offered. When did it take place? And why did they take place? How did they know they were supposed to offer? There's some questions that pop up here. When you go back to Genesis 4, all it says that it says, so it happened in the course of time. Remember that? In the course of time, Abel offered. In the course of time, Cain offered. Was it weeks? Was it months? I mean, the course of time is very vague. It might imply that it was a reoccurring thing. Maybe they learned from Adam. I mean, Job, if you just keep working your way through the Bible, Job, before the Mosaic Law, there was a sense that it was right and proper to offer worship to God, and he did it on a regular basis. And then, of course, under Moses, under the laws that were established, there were offerings and sacrifices that were done on an annual basis. So how did Abel know to offer? How did Cain even know how to offer? Well, we'll just assume that they knew that they had to offer. And the reason for the offering was to give thanks to God. Every offering is a thanksgiving to God. And that's key to know. Job offered sacrifices as a thanksgiving. Under the Mosaic Law, there were offerings and sacrifices for thanksgiving. Sure, there were offerings and thanksgivings for sin offerings and guilt offerings. But here, when we look at Abel's offerings, this is a thanksgiving offering. Abel, and you can see it right there in the verse, is highlighted for his faith. Watch this. By his worship. He had faith. And how does faith work? It works out in how he worship. But his worship is then highlighted by his what? Thankfulness. And that is why he's approved by God. You go back to sleep if you want to after this, but make sure you get this. By faith. How does faith work? How does Abel help us understand faith? It helps us in understanding that God wants true worship. But true worship is a flow out of a grateful heart. That's the point here. This ultimately is why God had regard for Abel and not for Cain. It wasn't in the offering. It was in the manner of the offering. It was in the worship. But the worship flows out of a particular grateful or ungrateful heart. Cain had no faith. He had no gratitude. And thus his worship was not acceptable. Again, as I said earlier, it goes to show that God does not accept all kinds of worship. It must be moved first by faith and then motivated by what? Thankfulness. I mean, this is clear from a whole bunch of scriptures. But Romans 1, you remember, gives us some insight on this. Paul tells us that the unbeliever does not worship God. Why does he worship God? You ever think about that? We know he doesn't worship God. He's not interested in worshiping God. I mean, he doesn't have the spiritual equipment to worship God. He doesn't have the Spirit of God. He hasn't had his eyes enlightened. He's not born again, so he's not interested. But he suppresses the truth, and he suppresses the truth. And Romans 1 even says it, because he does not glorify God nor give him what? Thanks. I always thought that was interesting that Paul put that in there. I mean, why does he put that in there? In fact, a lot of things Paul says, he just kind of adds in there. But you know, when you're anxious, by prayer and supplication, give everything to God with thanksgiving. Everything is about having a thankful heart. And a thankful heart reflects true faith. From the very beginning, God desires genuine gratefulness. In fact, can I say thankfulness is the will of God in our lives. Listen to Psalm 50, verse 23. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving glorifies me, God says. You catch that? He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving glorifies me. Psalm 92, 1. It is good to give thanks to Yahweh and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. And then, of course, this, 1 Thessalonians 5, 18. In everything give thanks. Why? For it is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. So coming back to Abel here and the story of him and Cain in Genesis 4, it seems, and again, we're just kind of putting the scene together. It seems that there was a time to give an offering to the Lord, and it was to reflect the gratitude of the heart, whenever that was. There was, whether God commanded it, whether it was intuitive, they just knew that, yes, there's a particular time where we have to give back to God what he has given to us, and we must do it in a attitude of gratitude. But the contrast here is obvious. Abel offered the best because his heart was full of gratitude. That reflected his faith. Cain, on the other hand, well, he just went through the motions because he had no faith and he had no thankfulness. Again, that's why when we read in Genesis 4 that Yahweh had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. And again, remember I said, pick up that and. It first starts with the person, and then it moves to the offering. God doesn't just look at the offering. He first looks at the person, because the offering will reflect the person. Did you catch that? God looks upon the person first, and then the work. God's always interested in the heart. You could bring the best offering. You could bring the best sacrifice. But if your heart's not right, he's not interested. He's interested in the heart. The offering will always reflect the person. And more specifically, it will reflect the person's faith. This is why, as time goes on in the state of Israel, how many times do you hear through the prophets, God is tired of your offerings. He's tired of your sacrifices. Remember Isaiah 1:11? Why are you multiplying? What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says Yahweh? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle and in the blood of bulls, lambs, goats. I take no pleasure. So they're bringing the sacrifices. They're doing what the law says. But he's not interested. Why? Because their heart's not in it. They're going through the motion. Yahweh had no regard for Israel's worship because they had no faith. Yahweh had no regard for Cain's worship because he too had no faith. In fact, the fact that he got angry and his countenance fallen tells you that what was in his heart wasn't faith, but what? Well, certainly unbelief, but more than unbelief, we can diagnose it as what? Pride and selfishness. How dare you treat me like this? That's why he got angry. So, again, don't miss the point here. The issue between Abel and Cain is not their offering, but their what? Their faith. Abel's faith produced thankfulness. Cain's unbelief produced thanklessness. Moving from gratitude, let's go to the second point here, and we'll talk about Abel's gift. Abel's gift. Again, it's the manner of giving, not the gift itself, that reflects Abel's faith. It's not that he gave animal sacrifices and Cain gave fruit and vegetables. They gave out of their vocation. He was a shepherd. He was a farmer. So you give out of what you work. So don't think that it's, oh, God had regard for Abel and his offering because that was a blood sacrifice, and he didn't have regard for Cain because that was just fruits. That's not the issue. In the Mosaic law, you could bring fruit and vegetables. They were honorable and no less superior or inferior than the animal sacrifices. The issue here is faith and the heart of faith, the gratitude of faith. Go back to verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a what? A better sacrifice than Cain. It wasn't a better sacrifice in the sense that it was an animal sacrifice. It was a better sacrifice because it came from a what? A grateful heart. That's the point here. God approving his gift. See that at the very end? Abel's gifts were the visible expression of his faith. I don't know how to keep pounding this and making sure you get this, but God doesn't just want your offering. He's interested in the heart of the person who is giving this. Remember Acts 5? Remember Ananias and Sapphira? They sold all the land and they just gave a little bit, thinking that was enough. And they wanted to be applauded by everybody. And hey, look at what we gave. They were just lying through their teeth. They were proud. Didn't come giving it in faith. And they paid the consequences for it. Remember Jude 11? The tiny book of Jude there. It's one chapter, so it's verse 11. He's talking about the false teachers, but I love how he describes them. He says, woe to them. Woe to the false teachers. Why? For they have gone the way of... anybody remember? The way of Cain. They have gone in the same footsteps of Cain. The false teachers are out there. They're religious. They're doing a show. But it's for them. I'm not glorifying God. This is the issue. This is the difference. Unbelief will always act the same. And by the way, when it says a better sacrifice, I found this very interesting. A better sacrifice literally means a more sacrifice. It is the same word as Matthew 5:20, where Jesus in the Beatitudes, or I should say in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, if your righteousness doesn't exceed, that's the same word, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't get into the kingdom of heaven. Same word there. So I analogy of faith, I go to Matthew 5:20, kind of understand what Jesus is saying there, bring it back here, and I think his point is your sacrifice, your offering, your worship has to be a whole other kind in the sense that it's by faith than those who are just going through the motions. Does that make sense? That's what it means to be a whole other kind. It's done by faith. It's done by a heart of gratitude. It's got to be more. It's got to be better. But more and better in the sense that it's done by faith. Not that it's more as in it's numerically more, quantitatively more. And it really begs the question for all of us that, you know, how do we worship God? I mean, I don't think any of you brought any animal sacrifices lately or brought any fruit and vegetables. But here we are every Sunday, in a sense, coming before God every week to present ourselves to God and present ourselves in worship. Are you coming in faith? Are you coming with a thankful heart? And in a real sense, what do you have in your hand? Is your worship reflected of your faith? Or are you just ticking a box? Are you just going through the motions? I'm supposed to come here. I'm a Christian. I profess to be a Christian, going back to the whole professing issue. I profess to be a Christian, so I got to be in church. But is God regarding your worship and your offering or not? I think that's a fair question. Does your worship correspond to your gratitude? I mean, when you look at your time, your money, your serving, would you say you're offering God's best? Would you say you're offering a whole other kind? Does it reflect faith? Does it reflect unbelief? Does it reflect thankfulness? Or does it reflect thanklessness? I think we can stop and ask those questions at this point. Listen, great faith will give greatly because they have a grateful heart. Remember, Jesus says, too much that is given, much is what? Required. So Abel's gift here, it reflects Abel's gratitude, which reflects Abel's faith. Martin Luther said this, the faith of the individual was the weight which added value to Abel's offering. I love that. So we've seen Abel's gratitude, we've seen Abel's gift. Third, and just two more real quickly, is Abel's godliness. Abel's godliness. This comes in the second part of verse 4, where it says, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, and here it is, through which he was approved as being righteous, God approving his gifts. This goes back up to the beginning of the chapter in verse 2, where the old men of the past were gained approval by God. But it's the same thing here. Here, by faith, Abel was godly. He was pious. He was righteous. Abel's godliness. This goes back to our characteristics. If someone has true faith, it will work out in their life. They will be godly. They will be God-like. What does that mean? It means that you will love what God loves. You will hate what God hates. You will live a righteous life. The standard of righteousness by which you live will be God. When Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, well, there's the standard. Everybody lives on the standard below them. I'm not as bad as this guy. I'm not as bad as that guy. But that's not the standard. The standard's up here. And here's Abel, who is approved by God. And in being approved by God, he lives a righteous life. Notice, approved as being righteous. That's Abel. He was righteous. He was pious. He was godly. Here's something to think about. It's not about doing those things or not doing those things because somebody's given you a list. You ever been in those churches? Well, you're a Christian. You can't do this and you can't do that. It's not about ticking a box where you can't do this and you can't do that. It's about not wanting to do this and do that because you know it won't be pleasing to the Lord or will be pleasing to the Lord. There's a difference there. You understand that? You can go through the motions and say, well, I don't drink and I don't chew and I don't go out with girls that do. But the issue is, do I even have a desire to do those things? I don't have a desire to watch those kind of movies. I don't have a desire to watch those TV shows or go out with that kind of company that I know is not helpful to me. I mean, I know that God's watching me, and then by faith, He has saved me, and by faith, I need to live a life of worship. Because worship, by the way, is not just every Sunday. Worship is every single day of the week. This is why when we get to chapter 5, Enoch was taken up because he was what? Pleasing to God. He walked with God. That's the kind of faith he had. So Abel shows us not just that he has a heart of gratitude, and the heart of gratitude is reflected in his gift, but he's a godly man. Randy Alcorn says this, godly living centers not on what we avoid, but on whom we embrace. Anytime we talk more about do's and don'ts than about Jesus, something's wrong. Lastly, number 4, and we'll wrap it up. We see Abel's greatness. We see Abel's gratitude, we see Abel's gift, we see Abel's godliness. And because he's been applauded and approved by God, he's in the hall of faith, so there's this, Abel's greatness. You know, I was reminded this week while I was reading Ecclesiastes 1. You remember how the Ecclesiastes 1, Solomon just talks about how, you know, everything just keeps cycling. The sun comes up, sun goes down. The sun comes up, sun goes down. People come, people go. People come, people go. And here we are in 2024, I don't know how many years since Solomon, how many years before Solomon, back to Adam and Eve. And here, and I was reflecting on what he was saying in light of, we live in a very celebrity-driven culture, don't we? We just talk about the movies and the celebrities and the singers. And I thought, does anybody know who the celebrities were 100 years ago? Does anybody know who the celebrities were 50 years ago? 25 years ago. I bet you don't. Now, some of us old people do, but some of you young people have no idea. But that's all the conversation is about celebrities. But 50 years from now, nobody's going to know who they are. The world thinks they're great. But they're not great in God's eyes. And if you want to be great in God's eyes, you got to follow Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he was approved as being righteous, God approving his gifts. And here it is. This is the greatness of Abel. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. And speaks there is in the present tense, which is a continual tense, meaning here he is today. We're talking about him. 6,000 years later, and we're still talking about him. That's greatness. William Law said this, "Would you know who is the greatest saint in the world? It is not he who prays the most or fasts the most. It is not he who lives the most, but it is he who is always thankful to God, who receives everything as an instance of God's goodness and has a heart always ready to praise God for it." You see the connection. He made it. The connection between faith, gratitude, and worship. That's what we learn from Abel. That's his contributions. So just wrapping up, this is the work of faith, worship to God. The work of faith, work of true faith is working, is worship to God. I remember MacArthur's wrote a book and gone through a number of sermon series on worship, and he calls it the highest priority, and it is. That's what we were created for. Why did God make man? Well, it's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That sounds like worship. And I always think of Isaiah 6 when the subject of worship comes up. Remember Isaiah 6? Isaiah shows up at the temple. The veil's pulled back, as it were, and he sees God and His glory on His throne. And what's remarkable is that there's these seraphim, these angels, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." But the seraphim have six wings. You ever pick this up when you read it? Six wings. Two wings, they cover their face because they're in the sight of God. Two wings, they cover their feet because they're on holy ground. And two wings, the other two, they serve with those two wings. And you could pull out of that out of the six wings, four are for worship, two are for serving, which shows you where the highest priority lies. Does that make sense? We're called to be true worshipers, but a true worshiper only is a true worshiper when they are a truly grateful. And you're only truly grateful when you have true faith. Father, we thank You for our time this morning, that we could just learn from Abel, learn what faith is, learn what worship is. And again, the point that we need to be more grateful. But that is a work of the heart. You just can't conjure it up. We need to learn contentment. We need to stop grumbling and complaining. So, Lord, fill our hearts with gratitude. Strengthen our faith so that we can be true worshipers, reflecting truth, true thankfulness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.